Today, on the Bible Study Hour, David approaches God in a prayerful psalm, knowing that God is good and just, and that God won't let him down. David puts his trust in the Lord and asks God to be gracious to him and to teach and guide him in holy righteousness. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. If we humbly approach God with repentant, willing hearts, asking Him to teach us His ways, He will faithfully guide us and keep us. God will not disappoint. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 25 and follow along.
For several years now, we've been looking at the Psalms together, not exhaustively, Sunday by Sunday, but for various periods of the year. I began 2 years ago, and then last year, spent a bit more time on the Psalms, advancing our study as far as Psalm 24. When we come to Psalm 25, there's a tendency among Bible scholars and commentators, who should be very balanced in what they do, to exaggerate the greatness or the depth or the pathos of whatever portion of Scripture they're studying. I found that true even of this psalm. One scholar has called it a sob of great sorrow. Another one has said the deep soul exercise of the godly remnant of Israel in the time of trouble and distress. Well, I don't have a great deal of problem with that, except that I think it's not very helpful and may even be misleading when we turn to this particular psalm. There are psalms that are expressions of a great sob of sorrow, but I don't think that's the case with this one. I think rather this is a psalm that expresses quiet confidence or a calm maturity on the part of the psalmist, and therefore if we don't understand it that way, we really are going to misunderstand it. What we have in this psalm is a thoughtful prayer by a person, David, who is identified as the author, who knows that the only adequate foundation for any solid life is God. Now, as far as the form of the psalm goes, it's an acrostic. An acrostic is a literary composition that's based upon the alphabet. There are 9 psalms like that in the Psalter, the first 2 of which together make up a single acrostic. The first verse of such a psalm would begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and then the second verse would begin with the second letter, that is, the first word of the second verse would begin with a Bet, and so on, and on throughout all of the alphabet, 22 verses until you get to the end. The psalms that are like that are Psalms 9 and 10, which together make up a single acrostic. We looked at that combination briefly when we were studying the psalms earlier. And then Psalms 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, and 145. The best known of these acrostics and the most complete of these acrostic poems is Psalm 119. It's not only the longest of the psalms, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. It is composed of 22 sections of 8 verses each. In this case, not only does the first verse of the section begin with the appropriate letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but every verse in the section begins with a letter. So the first 8 verses of Psalm 119 begin with a word that begins with Aleph. And then the second 8 verses, which are the second section, begin with a word that begins with the letter Beth, and so on throughout the alphabet to the last 8 verses, which all begin with a word that begins with the letter Tau. Now, not all of these acrostic poems are complete. Some of them have variations, and this particular psalm is one. As the text stands, the second rather than the first word of the second verse begins with Bet. And then there's some other variations along the way. 2 of the letters are omitted, Wow and Kof. You don't find them, Resh. Letter which corresponds to our R is repeated twice, and then at the very end you have a verse that begins with a word beginning with the letter Pay, and that doesn't fit the acrostic pattern at all. It may not be quite as simple as that, however. The word that begins verse 2 and doesn't fit the pattern is what is translated in our Bibles as Oh My God. And it may be, since that's an expression that stands by itself, that it actually belongs with the ending of verse 1. So verse 1 in that case would read, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, O my God." That's actually the order of the Hebrew. And then the word that follows, which in that case would actually begin verse 2, would be a word beginning with a bait. So it may be that the pattern actually holds there. And then as far as the other omissions are concerned, the fact that wow is omitted, and you have that verse at the end that begins with the letter P, the 34th Psalm follows exactly the same pattern. I'm not sure what all that means, except it probably suggests, first of all, that the two Psalms are by the same author, and secondly, that the variations are deliberate, whatever they may mean. Maybe that the omission of the one letter reflects some kind of an early stage of the Hebrew alphabet. At any rate, I don't know. But here you have an acrostic, an intentional pattern, and the psalm has to be studied to some extent like that. Now, we ask the question, why did the psalmist write psalms in an acrostic pattern? Whenever you follow a pattern like that, you impose some restraints upon yourself. You have to follow the alphabetical order, find words that fit, so you can't be utterly free-flowing in your ideas. Why in the world would anybody do that? Well, there are some answers, and they're the obvious answers where poetry in general is concerned, and acrostic poetry in particular. For one thing, this may simply be an aesthetic device. We don't know exactly how the Hebrew mind responded to verse, but we can see parallels in the way we do. When we think of verse, we think of rhyme. And we like it, the fact that the words that end the various couplets in poetry all rhyme, and that sort of rings nicely in our ears, and so we like the poem. Now, it may be it's that kind of a device in Hebrew, the fact that these letters follow a sequence, had a certain artistic or aesthetic appeal. Secondly, when you follow an alphabet from the beginning to the end, this might be a way of suggesting completeness. The way we would express it is to say it's all there from A to Z. And that may well be the case. That probably is the case of Psalm 119, that great psalm that talks about the Word of God, the law, the statutes, and the commands of God. It explores that exhaustively. And you come to the end of that psalm and you say, well, the subject has been thoroughly covered, and the pattern seems to fit that well. It may also be a mnemonic device, that is, to assist the memory. It's always easier to memorize poetry than prose, and if you have verses of a poem that begin with successive letters of the alphabet, it's easy to keep them in mind. What is the couplet that begins with A? What's the couplet that begins with B? What's the couplet that begins with C? And so forth. If that was the case, a psalm like that might be taught easily to children who would be learning the alphabet and therefore could learn the psalm in that way. Now, all of those are perfectly valid reasons for an acrostic poem. I want to suggest, however, that in this case, in the case of Psalm 25, there may be another additional factor, and it's this. When you look at this psalm carefully, you soon find that the idea that seems to tie it all together is the idea of learning. In verses 4 and following, you find that the psalmist is appealing to God to teach him. You find it in verse 4, "Teach me your paths." And again in verse 5, "Guide me in your truth and teach me." Same idea is expressed in other words elsewhere in the psalm. And then having appealed to God to teach him, which is what these verses do, a further section of the psalm says that's exactly what God will do or is doing. Notice verse 8, "Therefore he instructs sinners in his way." Or verse 9, "He guides the humble as what is right and teaches them his way." And verse 12, "He will instruct him," that is the man who fears the Lord in the way chosen for him. Now, if that's the case, if the emphasis is upon learning, then it's particularly appropriate to have an alphabetical, or as we might say, a schoolhouse form for this particular psalm. If you recognize as well that what the psalm is talking about is guidance. David wants God to teach him his ways so he might walk in them. It would be appropriate to call the psalm a schoolbook lesson on how to live so as to please God and be blessed by him. Now, it's that way that I think we have to approach it. Now, since this psalm is not what some psalms are, that is a highly charged emotional psalm, but rather a quietly mature one, it presents its theme in a way that is easy for us to identify with. If somebody is crying to God out of great anguish, then you almost have to be in the same situation to respond to it, and sometimes we are. That's why emotional psalms often speak to us so deeply at certain periods of our lives. But that isn't always the case. Here you have a quiet psalm, a sober one, a mature one, and it's a little bit easier for us to fit into it. The door to this psalm, the way in which we get into it, is by the idea of shame, which you find in the opening stanza. You find it several times there, once in verse 2, "Do not let me be put to shame," and then twice in verse 3, "No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse." Now, since that word is also found at the end, in verse 20, "Guard my life and rescue me, let me not be put to shame," that provides sort of a framework or bracket by which the ideas expressed in the body of the psalm are to be understood. Now, what is David talking about when he talks about shame? We have to be careful here, because when we use that word commonly in English, shame or ashamed, we use it in a way that is found in the Bible, but which is not characteristic of the Bible's usage of the word. For example, when we talk about shame, we usually mean being embarrassed, that is, being shown up as foolish or inadequate in some way. This is the way Webster's dictionary talks about it. It defines shame as a painful emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt, disgrace, or dishonor. Now, sometimes you find that in the Bible. For example, Jesus Christ was speaking along these lines when he said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory." That means if we're embarrassed by an association with Jesus Christ. So that's the way we use the word. Or again, Paul, when he was writing to the Romans in the first chapter, said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation." He means he's not embarrassed by the gospel because it's actually that through which God works powerfully. Now that is the way we use the word. And yet, as I say, this isn't the characteristic Bible usage. What the Bible seems to mean mostly when it uses that word shame or ashamed is being let down or disappointed, somehow being frustrated in the end because the thing in which we trusted shows itself to be untrustworthy. Now let me give you a few texts that show how that is used. First of all, Romans 5:5. Now the Old King James Version in its translation of that had the words, "Hope maketh not ashamed." Everybody who is older knows that phrase, "hope maketh not ashamed." What does that mean? Well, it means hope doesn't disappoint us. The Christian hope in the end is not going to be proved to be something that's illusory. And that's why when the New International Version translates that, you find that in our particular text, it says hope does not disappoint us. Exactly what it means. We're not going to be disappointed in the last day because we trusted God. God's going to come through for his people. That's what it means. But again, here's another one. In Isaiah 28:16, and then there's a parallel to that, a very similar text in Isaiah 49:23, the King James Version said, "They shall not be ashamed who wait for me." Now, what does that mean, they won't be ashamed who wait for me? That doesn't mean embarrassed, but it means we won't be disappointed or let down or betrayed or abandoned by God. So when the New International Version comes to translate that, they say the one who trusts will never be dismayed. Or in the translation of the verse in Isaiah 49, "Those who hope in me will never be disappointed." Those verses all mean, you see, that the one who trusts God is never going to be disappointed in the end. Now that's what David's talking about in the psalm. He's not talking about embarrassment, but he's talking about disappointment. You might say at this point, however, why should David even think this way? If this is really a mature psalm by a mature believer, as I've suggested it is, why should David ever think that God is going to be abandoning him? He knows that God is not, as a matter of fact. But why is he worried? Why is this even an issue for him? Well, there are several reasons, and they emerge in the psalm, and it's this, I think, that really brings the psalm closest to our own experience. First of all, what David says is that he's surrounded by enemies. He mentions these explicitly in verses 2 and 19, and then he alludes to his enemies indirectly elsewhere. He talks about God needing to deliver him from a snare. The snare is the snare of his enemies. And he says in verse 2, don't let my enemies triumph over me. Or again in verse 19, see how my enemies have increased, how fiercely they hate me. Now he's surrounded by these enemies, literally in his day, enemy states that would gladly have toppled him from his throne, and he had enemies within the kingdom as well. That's one of the problems. Second problem is his sin. He mentions that in a particularly interesting way in this psalm, praying in verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. Now, that is something, you see, I think we can understand. We can understand the matter of enemies because the world is our enemy. We sometimes are deluded, even as Christians, in thinking that the world is for us, but the world isn't. The world is opposed to our spiritual well-being and will destroy us if we can. And we have to understand that. The world is our enemy and it surrounds us. We're immersed in the world. We can't get out of it. Every day, constantly, we're being bombarded with ideas that are contrary to God, that are opposed to God and to God's teaching. And then the devil is our enemy, and the devil's a powerful enemy, and he uses the world as a tool. The Bible describes the devil as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus said he's a murderer from the beginning. So the devil is trying to use the world and its ways to destroy us. And then as if that isn't bad enough, we have an enemy within. And that's the sin that we carry about in our own hearts. It's the sin that gives us rapport with the world. It's why the world has such an appeal to us. If we were like Jesus Christ without sin, the world wouldn't have any appeal for us. We'd understand it and its ways. We would be aloof from it, but we have sin within, and so we're drawn after the world. And you see, if that's the case, then you can understand why David would pray the way he does, why he would be concerned about somehow being ashamed, disappointed, or abandoned in the last day. What if the world should get to him and drag him down to its level and pull him away from God? Or what if God, remembering the sins of his youth, should in the time of real temptation and trial abandon him and neglect to save and help him? You see, that's the way he's thinking. Now, as I said a moment ago, David is perfectly aware that that's not going to happen. You see, he talks about shame and he says in verse 3, no one is hoping you will ever be put to shame. What does that mean in terms of our theology? How would we describe what he's saying there? No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. What term we would use to describe that is perseverance. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. He says, anyone whose hope is in God is going to persevere to the end. God's going to keep him. And that's very true. But I want you to see how he handles that. Because you see, there's always another side to that kind of confidence. It is true that God is going to keep his people, but that is never a simply mechanical or abstract thing, which would allow us to say, well, God's going to keep us, therefore we can do anything we want. In this case, you see, God's going to keep him, but the way in which God is going to keep him is to teach him God's ways. And so that's why he prays along those lines. You see, what we have to learn, and you learn it as you grow in the Christian life, is that while it is true that God ordains the ends, he nevertheless also ordains the means. And if God is going to persevere with us, as he will, we're his people, keeping us to the very end, that is also going to mean that we must persevere. And the way we persevere is by learning his ways and walking in them. You see, that applies to every other area as well. If you're talking about prayer, you say, well, if God's going to do something, why should I pray about it? Does it matter? Yes, it does. Because if God's going to do something and he's ordained to do it in response to the prayers of his people, then you have to pray. That's the way it's going to happen. If you don't pray, it's not going to happen. If it's going to happen, it will happen because you pray. Why? Because God has ordained it to happen that way. The same thing is true of witnessing. You say, well, if God's going to save Joe Smith, he'll save him. I don't have to worry about that. No, it doesn't follow. If God is going to save him, then that is true. He's going to save him. That's God's work. But if he's ordained to do it through your witness, then your witness is essential. You have to witness. You see how it operates? He doesn't just ordain the ends, he ordains the means. And what is true of prayer and witnessing is true as well as growth in the Christian life. Are we going to grow? Yes, of course. That's God's will for us, that we might be holy. God is not going to be frustrated. But the way that happens is by the steps that we must take in the Christian life, learning his ways and walking in them. And that's why David is praying along these lines. He doesn't want to be put to shame. He knows he's not going to be put to shame. God's going to be faithful. And for that very reason, he prays, "Guide me in your ways and teach me." And you say, it's a very practical matter. This is a very practical psalm. While I was studying in preparation for this study, I came across a very good paragraph by what is probably the best writer on the Psalms today, a contemporary writer, though he died several years ago, 1985. His name is Peter Craigie, who, until his death, was a professor at the University of Calgary in Alberta. In his study, he compares this psalm, Psalm 25, with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a psalm of wisdom. It has the doctrine of the two ways. But he says, when you study that psalm, you could possibly get the wrong idea. You could think that there are two ways, and all you really have to do at the start of the Christian life is decide to walk in the one rather than in the other. If you walk in the way of righteousness rather than the way of sinners, well, then you'll go on and you'll be blessed. He says, when you get on the path, you find that it isn't quite that way. Let me read the way he puts it. Now think this through. The prayer of Psalm 25 complements the wisdom of Psalm 1. The latter, Psalm 1, is the more didactic of the two. It establishes the two ways. But taken alone, the dispassionate wisdom of Psalm 1 could be misleading. It might be taken to imply that the essence of life is simply choosing the right road, and once the choice has been made, everything will go well. In Psalm 25, the prayer is that of a person who has made the choice presented in Psalm 1 and is walking on the road of the righteous, but the dispassionate wisdom has been transformed now to passionate petition because the right road is not an easy one on which to walk. Can't you identify with that? If you've lived any length of time in the Christian life, you know that's true. This road is lined with enemies who would like nothing better than to put the walker to shame. And the traveler on the road is also plagued with internal doubts as he calls to mind previous wanderings from the path and former sins. The essence of the road of the righteous is this. It is a road too difficult to walk without the companionship and friendship of God. Now you see, that's why David is praying as he is. Well, you say, how does the psalmist arrive then at quiet confidence in God? It's because he's taught the very things that we find in the psalm. Above all, he's taught about the character of God. What do you find about the character of God in the psalm? Well, you look through it, you'll find the answer. First of all, you find that God is faithful. Verse 3, faithful because no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. So that's the first thing he tells us about God. Secondly, God is a God of truth because his paths are the paths of truth. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 5, God is his Savior. You are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all the day long. Fourth, God is merciful and loving, and he has been from of old. Verse 6. Verse 8 tells us that God is good and upright. And verse 10 brings back the matter of God being loving and faithful once again. He's loving and faithful in all his ways. Verse 11, God is forgiving. It's his nature to forgive. Verse 8, God is open with his people and he freely confides in them. Verse 14, God is gracious. Verse 16, again, and finally, God is powerful to rescue his people, and therefore he's one in whom they can take refuge. You find that in verses 15 and 20. You see, when David wants to be instructed in the way, so he'll walk in it, the place he begins is with the character of God. Now, there are two characteristics of God that are brought together in verse 8, which require special attention, and that is God's goodness and his uprightness. Good and upright is the Lord. We would talk about his mercy and his justice, his goodness, which causes him to be merciful to us, and his uprightness, which means his justice. The reason that's striking is that apart from the revelation and work of God, we can't, if we think clearly, understand how those two can belong together. How can God be merciful and just at the same time, or good and upright? We can understand how he can be good, and we believe that he's good. As a matter of fact, that's the basis of our appeal to him. It's why we come to him in prayer. If we thought he wasn't good or was basically indifferent, well, then it would be a fruitless exercise. The reason we come is because he's good. We know he's merciful. We plead his mercy. But the problem is this: how can he show mercy and be just at the same time? We come, if we have any understanding at all, as sinners. Look, verse 8 follows immediately after verse 7. David is talking in verse 7 about the sins of his youth. He's remembering those. And now he says in verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Why doesn't the upright character of God, the justice of God, condemn him for his sin? Well, the only and ultimate answer of that is Jesus Christ. You see, it's in Christ and by his death on the cross that God can be both good and upright at the same time, that is, merciful and just. He's just because he punishes our sin in Jesus Christ. Christ bears the punishment, the penalty of our transgression. And by doing that, God demonstrates his goodness or his mercy. And so he reaches out to us. How much of that did David understand? We don't know. We do know because of things he said elsewhere that he looked forward to a Redeemer who would come. He didn't know his name, but he expected God to do a work of redemption because of who he is. That's the way we have to come. And if we come to God in that way on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, then when we say, remember not the sins of my youth, we can know that God has not remembered them, but rather he's put them behind his back. He's forgotten them because of what Jesus Christ has done. Harry Ironside, in his commentary, has an interesting set of comments on that, and then he tells this story. He said that there was a time when he was called to visit a very old man in his congregation. He was well up into his 90s. He was not doing well, sick. He called for Ironside, and when Ironside came to him, the man said, "Everything seems so dark." Well, Ironside was surprised by that because this man had been a Christian for more than 70 years. He had lived a strong and effective Christian life. He'd been a blessing to other people. He said, "What do you mean dark?" And the man replied this way. He said, "In my illness, since I've been lying here so weak, my memory keeps bringing up the sins of my youth, and I can't get them out of my mind. They keep crowding in on me, and I can't help thinking about them. They make me feel miserable and wretched." Well, Ironside turned to this psalm. Since he mentioned the sins of his youth, Ironside read that verse, "Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord." And then he said to him, "When you came to God through Jesus Christ, faith in him more than 70 years ago, do you remember what God said to you?" The man didn't know what he was talking about or didn't remember. He said, "Well, when you confessed your sin, God said, 'Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more.' If God has forgotten them, why should you think about them?" And the man relaxed at that point, and he said, "Well, I'm an old fool trying to remember what God has forgotten." And you see, he found peace because he was instructed about God and God's ways. And that's what David himself is doing. If you find yourself as a Christian at times in your life mulling over the things of the past, you remember the character of God that you find here. God is good, but he is just at the same time, and he's demonstrated both at the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin is atoned for there, and therefore on the basis of that, God lays it behind. He doesn't bring it up again. You bring it up, you say, "Oh, those things bother me." The devil will bring them up. He'll say, "Oh, look what you did. How can you possibly be a Christian?" God never brings it up. If you really trusted in Jesus Christ, you'll never find God reminding you of a past sin, but rather instructing you and leading you in the way that you should go. Well, there's one more thing that needs to be said about this psalm, and that is the way to the blessing. You see, what this psalm does, and I've not considered it in sections, but I've rather looked at it as a whole. What this psalm does is this: it presents a problem, it suggests a solution, it expresses confidence in God that he will provide the solution needed, but then finally at the end, it shows the attitude of the heart of the one who is going to experience the solution. God's going to instruct and guide, but how is he going to do that? What is our attitude to be as we come to him to find that kind of instruction? Well, there are four things. First of all, God says that he'll instruct sinners in his way, and that implies that they know that they're sinners. In other words, they have to come before him humbly. Look at verse 9. He guides the humble in what is right, and he teaches them his way. There's no promise in the Bible that God will teach an arrogant spirit or a haughty mind. But if we'll humble ourselves before him, confessing not only our sin but our ignorance, then God, who is the source of all truth and righteousness, will instruct us and lead us in the way that we should go. It does say in James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's what David had learned. Secondly, We must have an obedient spirit as we come. Verse 10, this talks about the covenant, and it reads this way: all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. You see, the reason many of us don't get guidance in the way that we should go is that we come wanting God to tell us what he wants before we agree to do it. And what we really are doing in that case is trying to keep the options for sin open. The way of God is the way of righteousness. Anything else is the way of sin. But we want him to tell us what he wants us to do so we can decide after we hear it whether we really want to do it or not. It doesn't work that way. You see, the instruction is for those who keep the demands of the covenant. So if you come to God, you have to come obediently, and you have to be willing to obey whatever he gives. Thirdly, we have to come reverently. That idea was important to David because he repeats it twice in verse 12 and 14. It's in the words, "fears the Lord." That's not a cowardly fear, but it's a reverential fear. Who then is the man who fears the Lord? He'll instruct him in the way chosen for him. In verse 14, the Lord confides in those who fear him or who revere him. You mustn't come brashly to God. Some in our day are encouraging Christian people to think of God more or less as a celestial buddy we can kind of sit down together with and have a beer. That's not what God is like. God is the holy, sovereign, awesome God, and we have to recognize that as we come. The final thing here is what I would call expectation, verse 15, where David describes how he fixes his eyes upon God, that is, looking to God expectantly to see what God is going to do. My eyes, he says, are ever on the Lord. If we want to be taught and led by God, we have to get into the habit of looking to him regularly. Now, each of those four characteristics has to be possessed and practiced by us if we're to grow. I think this is the note on which the psalm ends. Remember, when I was talking about the acrostic pattern earlier, I pointed out that that 22nd verse, the final verse, doesn't fit. The other verses all follow this acrostic pattern. Verse 21 begins with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tau, and then you've got 22 tacked on. Moreover, even the subject matter doesn't seem to fit. You see, earlier what you have is a very personal prayer of David, and now in verse 22, suddenly Israel's brought in. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles. He's not talked about that before this point. Does that mean it doesn't really belong, that it's been added somehow erroneously? No, I don't think so. I think it's deliberate, because the effect of that, you see, is to take what David has said about himself and the prayer David has made for himself and now to apply it to all Israel. Because he's saying, this pattern of thought, a relationship to God, which I'm cultivating, I want to be true of all the people. And if this verse, the last, broadens it to include all of Israel, then it is broadened to include us as well. You see, in place of Israel, you can put your own name. Redeem me, O God, from all my troubles, and do it in this way. If you'll come that way, this is a psalm of wisdom. It tells you how to come, how you should relate to God. Well, then God will do it, and he will lead you in the way that you should go. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are very poor in wisdom when it comes to spiritual things, not giants of the faith. And when we read a psalm like this, as David himself worked through what it really means to be instructed by you and to walk in your way, we realize that we are only at the beginning of that path. But our Father, by your grace, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we are on it. And that's the important thing. And you are leading us, and that's important. And so we want to move on along the path of discipleship following Jesus Christ. Give us that spirit in which we can grow, a humble spirit, an obedient spirit, a reverential spirit, and an expectant one, so that as we come before you in that way, we might actually be taught of you and find that we persevere in this life, going on into the end, and so find ourselves in that final day, not ashamed or let down or humbled by a disappointment, but rather having demonstrated in our lives before the world and the angels that you really are the foundation upon which a wise man builds and is not disappointed. We pray that In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, visit alliancenet.org. And while you're there, visit our online store, Reformed Resources, where you can find messages and books from Dr. Boyce and other outstanding teachers and theologians. Or ask for a free Reformed Resources catalog by calling 1-800-488-1888. Please take the time to write to us and share how the Bible Study Hour has impacted you. We'd love to hear from you and pray for you. Our address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Please consider giving financially to help keep the Bible Study Hour impacting people for decades to come. You can do so at our website, alliancenet.org, over the phone at 1-800-488-1888, or send a check to 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Thanks for your continued prayer and support, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.